The story many of you are familiar with that we just watched of Martin and Gracia Burnham is for many their worst nightmare. The thought that you could be serving God with all your heart and that He guarantees no He does not guarantee physical security. And that if you push this button, He's going to push this button, and everything's going to turn out exactly as you intend, is terrifying for many. The husband is killed, the wife is rescued. It just seems way too random for us. So if you'll turn to Luke chapter 12, and if you need a copy of the outline, we'll get you one. Just raise your hand. But in Luke chapter 12, Jesus, remember the big context of the second half of the book of Luke. In Luke 9, Jesus set his face to Jerusalem. So he is determined to die. And so the whole second half of the book of Luke is all about Jesus' preparation of his disciples for his departure. And we saw in chapter 10, he taught us to go and to pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest and to rejoice, not that the spirits are subject to you, but that your names are written in heaven. In chapter 10, the end of chapter 10, we learned from in the story of the Good Samaritan to be a neighbor rather than to critique one. And then the very end of the chapter, we learned from Mary and Martha the difference between listening to Christ and worrying. We're going to get that same message again. This is a huge theme that Jesus wants his followers to understand. Chapter 11, we learn to pray persistently, to listen humbly, and to live sincerely. And that's the part we've been spending the last 5 weeks on, and that is the series on hypocrisy. But the fact that there are hypocrites and there are religious hypocrites who will want to kill you prompts Jesus to teach his disciples about fear. And he deals with this subject differently than any other teacher, psychologist, therapist, counselor. I mean, his teaching is so unique, so authoritative, and so freeing. Let's listen to what he says. He teaches us in verses 4 through 7, the part we're going to focus on today, how to fight fear with fear. How to fight fear with fear. And he gives three straightforward commands. Here they are. Number one, don't be afraid of people. They can only kill you. Don't you love that? Verse 4. And I say to you, my friends. I love the way he puts my friends in there, because he knows he's about to say something really hard where people are going to think, you're not my friend. And he says, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. And after that, they have no more that they can do. Do you realize they can only kill you? And we're saying, yeah. That's really bad. So these words are obviously spoken from someone who came from his Father's presence and knows what's in heaven and says, this is all they can do to you. They can only kill you. Now, from our earthly human perspective, we're thinking, that's the worst possible statement you can make, Jesus. I mean, you're talking to someone who is consumed with fears, and you're telling me they can only kill me? I mean, are you solving my problem? Are you intensifying it? Jesus is not denying that people can hurt you. And he's not promising that if you follow him, you're going to set records. The longest living people are always Christians. Do you ever find that in the New Testament? That if you do this and this and this and this, God will promise you will never weep. Everything will be cushy because you're my follower. Remember what Jesus is doing? He's heading to the cross. And he's instructing his disciples what it means to be a follower of him. But he's saying, when you look at the damage people can do to you, it's really limited. They can only kill you. Secondly, be afraid of God. The second command is in verse 5, be afraid of God. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he has killed has power, authority to cast you into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. What word is in verse 5 three times besides the word you? Fear. Jesus is commanding us to what? Thank you. He is commanding us to fear. That seems weird, doesn't it? On a series on fear that's titled, Fear Not. And Jesus is saying, you need to fear. Some of us might say, well, wait, aren't we just replacing one thing with another thing that seems to be even worse? Those of you who have seen Lord of the Rings, you remember when the fellowship was in the caves of, I can never remember these, I have to ask my kids, the caves of Moria or something like that, the really dark, bad caves. And as they're going through these caves, suddenly they recognize that they are being surrounded by these orc-type things, goblins, and that look really scary. And they're totally surrounded by hundreds of these. And it looks like things, you know, they're in big trouble. But then a minute later, all these goblins start running away. And they're wondering, you know, why are these fearful-looking creatures suddenly running away? And then they come to realize there is something to fear far worse than these little goblin things. What was that called? Ha-ha, you guys know. The Balrog. Yeah, this huge, fiery... I wanted to show a picture, and I thought, no, there'll be kids in here who will have nightmares for months. This huge, fiery, demonic-looking thing that makes a goblin look like a joke. And that's really what Jesus is saying. And we live our lives this way, don't we? Bigger fears trump smaller fears continually. I mean, I have watched my wife, who is a waiter. I mean, always. She never goes up to a pool and jumps in. It's wading in slowly. And I've watched her dive into water fully clothed that was freezing because this mother suddenly realized her child was struggling to stay on top of the water. I mean, any fear of jumping in cold water, any fear of ruining an outfit, gone. Because it was trumped by a greater fear. There are people who are afraid to go out in their backyard at night. The shadows, the scary woods. If your house is on fire, yeah, and the smoke is filling up your lungs, And the flames are singeing your skin. Do you think you're going to have a hard time? But there's shadows out in the backyard. No, a greater fear is making a lesser fear seem insignificant. And that's what Jesus says. Now, I could give you lots of little fear therapies, and those are helpful. I'm not minimizing a place for those. But Jesus is saying, let me give you the big dose that trumps all fears. And it is the fear of the Lord. The person I'm talking about, Jesus says, has the exousia, which is his word for authority. He has the authority to sling your soul into an eternal fire forever with a thought. This is the kind of person we're talking about. He doesn't get voted into office. He doesn't have a limit. There's no balance of power here. There's nobody keeping him in check. There's no place on earth where you can go to escape his gaze. He dwells in unapproachable light. He is described as a consuming fire. And if you ever get the smallest, tiniest side glimpse of the glory and the holiness and the power of God, all other fears are meaningless. This is my Father, Jesus says. You get a glimpse of him, and the fear of man seems silly. Let's just for a moment, you guys, close your eyes for a moment. Let's all close our eyes and just think. Think for a moment, what is your greatest fear? Like right now, it may be a silly thing. It may seem very small to other people. It may be a fear of the stomach flu. It may be a fear of losing your job and not being able to pay your bills. It may be cancer. It may be speaking in public. It may be loss of loved one. Now imagine that fear that is your greatest fear. And now imagine yourself standing before the holy God of the universe who created you and all things, and he says to you, now, why didn't you trust me? And you say to him, you know, I thought that germs would come into my body without you knowing. Or I thought that you would, if I really trusted you, you would mess up my life. You would do something, send me somewhere, take something that would leave me hopeless. Okay, look up. Can you see? I mean, just a tiny little glimpse of how lame that kind of reasoning is. In the presence of God. The Bible says in Proverbs 14:26 that in the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence. Now that sounds mutually exclusive, doesn't it? That in the fear of the Lord, in the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence. What does he mean by that? Well, he's saying the same thing that Jesus says. Don't be afraid of people. They can only kill you. Be afraid of God. He can go way beyond anything that people can do to you. And now we're ready, if we're understanding the fear of the Lord, we are ready to see the bridge between fearing the Lord and the strong confidence that comes from fearing the Lord. Because once we fear God, we are prepared to hear what Jesus says next in verses 6 and 7 that just sounds so contradictory. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? And not one of them is forgotten before God. but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Now, do you follow what Jesus is saying? Don't be afraid of people. Be afraid of God. Don't be afraid. This is number three, command. Do not be afraid. He knows and cares for you. Now, five little sparrows were cheap, dispensable, little birds. Be like goldfish. And you buy 10 goldfish, you're counting on about one living through the week. And if you buy a bunch of goldfish, maybe we'll throw in a few free ones because they're so cheap and they're so dispensable. That's the same thing with sparrows in that day. They're not considered high on the value list. What Jesus is saying when he refers to this, to sparrows, is he is saying, but the God of the universe has a sparrow file, and it's active. You can ask him at any time how any sparrow number 7,422,000, is doing, and he will tell you, well, he's in Argentina, he's on a branch, the wind's blowing, just lost a feather. I mean, he can tell you exactly what's going on with every little sparrow. And if you say, well, that doesn't really give me a lot of comfort, because sparrow, I just don't know any sparrows personally. And so he moves in a little closer and he says, look at what he says next. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. You know, have you ever brushed your hair or shaken your head or something, like when you have a light coming in from behind you? You know how that works? And suddenly, if you're looking in the mirror, you just see, whoo, they're all falling off. You know, as we move toward antiquity, the hairs are running for their lives. And Jesus says, you know, God knows every time one of those little hairs floats away and departs. Yes, getting kind of sensitive here. And then, in case you think this is just raw accounting, like God is a good statistician, you know, that just loves to sit there and keep track of, did you realize that? You know, just a statistician. He says, no. It's not just that he knows about this thing, these things. Look what he says next. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So he is not just keeping track of every detail in your life just for the fun of it, so that he can, you know, show off his statistical capabilities. He knows every intimate detail of your life because he values you. Like way more than a sparrow. So let's see if we can follow the logic here. Verse 4, don't be afraid of people. Verse 5, be afraid of God. Verses 6 and 7, don't be afraid. What's happening there? Seem a little contradictory? Don't be afraid, be afraid, don't be afraid. What am I supposed to do? I'm not sure whether I'm supposed to be afraid or whether I'm supposed to, you know, not be afraid. I think what Jesus is doing is outlining a little bit about what John Newton said in that second or third verse of Amazing Grace. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to what? To fear, and grace my fears relieved. There, one of the evidences of God's grace in your life is that he puts you in situations that cause you to fear. Now think about what I just said. Don't just take that as churchy language. that one of the evidences of God's grace, God's empowering favor in your life, is that he puts you in situations where you fear. And it's intentional. It says, no, I thought if God loved me, he would never let me fear. And God is saying, Jesus is describing here, no, one of the evidences that he loves you is he is going to put you in situations that are beyond your capability to handle. I mean, whether that's a job or a health issue or a marriage or a family situation or a ministry or whatever else, he is going to put you in situations that are going to, I mean, Newton was more specifically describing the process of salvation, but in a general sense, this works as well, as Jesus is describing, that he will teach us how to fear so that he can relieve those fears, not with the superficial band-aid solutions that we try to use, the coping mechanisms so that we can get by, but with real solutions that last through eternity. That's what he means when he says, I'll teach you to fear, fear, fear. And then I'm going to relieve your fears. That grace teaches us true fear so that we fear the right thing at the right time in the right way rather than fearing the wrong things at inappropriate times. Now, this raises a couple questions that I've been wrestling with, and one of those is, what if I don't fear God? What if I don't fear God? I mean, as you describe God as a consuming fire, a dwelling in unapproachable light, I can tell you all that theology, and I know it all, but he just seems way out to me, like not on my list of things to fear. Second question, which is connected similar to that, is what if my fear doesn't translate into trust in God? What if my fear of God doesn't translate into trust in God? In other words, if I stop at verse 5 and I can't make the link to verses 6 and 7, then I don't fear people, I'm terrified of God, and then I stop there. The solution that some people suggest is that you shrink God. That's the most popular solution today. Listen to one real estate agent in LA describes her childhood. She says, as a child, I was taught in Sunday school to fear God. I was told God was all-powerful, saw and knew everything, was jealous, wrathful, and punishing, although he did spare from eternal hellfire those who obeyed him. She's a little confused about that. To me, God was more demonic than divine, and I felt that only by fluke and provided I obeyed would I be spared because I knew about Jesus and had been baptized. People, there's a possibility that we know just enough about God to be terrified, but still totally confused as to how to have a relationship with him, which is what verses 6 and 7 are describing. And so what many people do today is what another lady describes. I think it's Adriana Huffington in her book on Becoming Fearless. She says, in Christianity, the angry God of the Old Testament is superseded by the God of love and forgiveness in the New Testament. You see what she's suggesting? The way you cross from verse 5, fear him, to verses 6 and 7 is to shrink God down to a new, more palatable size. You know, the God of the Old Testament, a little big, a little scary, you know, wrathful. God of the New Testament, he's gone through an extreme makeover. He's a little more user-friendly. You don't have to worry about the judgment stuff. Now, and that sounds very palatable to our generation, but is it in the text? Does Jesus say the way you move from the fear of God to having real peace is to shrink God down by slicing off some of his unattractive qualities? Like wrath, ooh, that's got to go, that's primitive. Holiness, that's not going to sell in our culture. You know, judgment, People are going to run from that. We don't want judgment. We want affirmation. I mean, I'm going to overcome my fear by boosting my self-esteem, not by having this huge view of God. That's going to make things worse. You see the problem? How we try to solve the problem is recreating God in our own image, and now suddenly we have this user-friendly model of God that is so convenient, and it's really affirming until you get in a situation where you need a real God, like the God from everlasting to everlasting, who isn't built in America at this time, for this moment. You wonder why we have more affirmation in our day than ever, and we have more fear. More people than ever are having to turn to drugs or whatever else to try to assuage fears. It's because the solution is not to shrink God. Jesus presents his Father in all of his fearful, wrathful fullness. And he says, fear him. And then he says, as you fear him, as you see him as he is, you're going to listen to him. And as you begin to listen to him, his voice, that terrifying God, is going to speak words of love and comfort through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So how does this happen? I want us to go back to probably the oldest book in the Bible to get a glimpse of this. If you look back at Job 42, and I want to just illustrate one point, and I'm going to easily lose you. I was sharing this with my wife yesterday, and she was like looking at me like, what are you saying? And I said, thank you, this is helping me. So you're going to have, you can't check out here. Going to have to think with me and beg the Holy Spirit to make this clear, because I think this is huge if we're ever going to understand how to cross the gap between knowing God is fearful and then experiencing the comfort that flows, the strong confidence that comes from the fear of the Lord. And Job seems to understand that. He says in 42, verse 5, Job 42, verse 5, I have heard of you, talking to God, by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Now think about that. That's really what we need, right? For those of us who don't feel like we fear God or understand his comfort or how his presence eliminates fear, we need to see him. We need to see him in all of his glory. So how do you see him? I mean, we hear testimonies of people who have had fear eliminated from their lives because they've gotten a glimpse of the greatness and the goodness of God. And you say, well, why can't I ever have anything like that? Well, Job tells us in this passage what happened. And the question we need to wrestle with is, okay, what's the difference between hearing about God by the hearing of the ear and seeing God? Because the part I can't understand is, okay, if he's saying, I see God, how do you see a spirit? God is spirit. Have any of you seen God? So whatever he means by I see him now, he doesn't mean, you know, he's walking down the street and suddenly, whoa, there's God. He doesn't mean that. So what does he mean? Well, in verse 2, Job is responding to God and he says, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. So whatever it means, Job has a view of the sovereignty of God that he didn't have before. You can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. But if you go back to Job chapter 9, Job knew that before. He talked about the sovereignty of God, but it was different. He viewed the sovereignty of God as something hostile, something cold, something terrifying, yes, but hostile. So something's happened with his view of the sovereignty of God. Also, he says in verse 3, you asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too pala, too wonderful for me, which I did not know. So Job is saying, I spoke a lot of things about God that I really didn't understand. But that's confusing too. Because if you look at verse 7, just a couple verses later, God says that Job spoke right things about him and his friends spoke wrong things. So what can he see now that he didn't see before? It wasn't suddenly he came to a right theology because he had that. The change, I believe, is summed up in what Robert Fayal, however you pronounce his name, outlines in his book, Now My Eyes Have Seen You, and could be summarized with this statement. To see God is inextricably bound up with hearing God. To see God is inextricably bound up with hearing God. But I thought he said, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. No. I wish we had time to develop this. This is a whole nother study that some of you would enjoy running on in your own. To wrestle with what Fayal just said, to see God is inextricably linked to seeing God. I mean, to see him is inextricably linked to hearing him. If you go back to Exodus 33, do you remember when Moses said, show me your glory? And God passed by him, and what's the very next word? God passed by him and proclaimed the Lord God. And then he described himself. And he gave him two tablets that manifested his glory, the law. You go to Isaiah chapter 1, same thing. Isaiah gets a vision of the Lord and writes it down. John, on the Isle of Patmos, in Revelation chapter 1, same thing. Gets a vision of the Lord, and it is to be written. It's the book of Revelation. When God manifests himself, he manifests himself. Yes, he may come, as he did to Job, in a whirlwind, but that's not going to tell you what he's really like. He will manifest himself in words. That's why when his ultimate manifestation is through whom? The Word, Jesus Christ. Why? Because you can't see a spirit. So there's something that happens to Job's hearing between the beginning of Job and the end of Job. The man who lost his wife, not his wife, she was just saying, curse God and die. All his children, his possessions, his health, his reputation, everything spoke all about God throughout the book. So he's listening to himself talk about God. He's listening to his friends talk about God. The difference is this. In the end, who talks about God? God talks about God. Suddenly Job heard God talk about God. And that changed everything. That changed everything. That's why he says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. My eye sees you because my ear hears you, and I hear you describe what you're really like. People, if we're ever going to fight fear with fear, we have got to stop listening to our own voices. We've got to stop listening to everybody's voice around us describing who God is and what he's like. I'm not undermining the need for teaching. What I am saying is God has spoken and he has not stuttered and his truth is right here. And as he speaks, his voice is the only voice that is ultimately going to assuage our fears and transform our souls. But day to day, whose voices are we listening to? If you're anything like me, there are 100 voices always going off. I'm not talking about schizophrenia. I'm talking about those fears. That's why that song, I think, is so powerful. We heard it a couple weeks ago. From Casting Crowns, the voice of truth tells me a different story. The voice of truth says, do not be afraid. And the voice of truth says, this is for my glory. Out of all the voices calling out to me, I will choose to listen and believe the voice of truth. In her book, To Fly Again, Gracia Burnham tells about when she and her husband, Martin, were being dragged around the jungle by their captors. And the Philippine army was chasing and shooting at them, and at one particular time, they had to wade through a swamp up to their waist. They got to the other side. They were exhausted. You could see from the pictures that they hardly ate anything, so they had no nutrition, and they just collapsed to the ground. And Gracia writes this, in that desperate hour, my wonderful husband said, Gracia, let's remind ourselves of what we know is true. What was Martin doing then? Think about this. They're being shot at. They're missionaries. They were trying to do the right thing, and now they're being shot at by the very army that's trying to rescue them. They're hardly eating anything. They're running for their lives. All the voices are saying what? Yeah, you're in big trouble. This is hopeless. Yeah, be terrified. I mean, that all the voices from within and from without. What did Martin do? He said, let's remind ourselves of what we know is true. What was he saying? Let's listen to God's voice. Let's let God speak for God. Let's stop listening to all the voices and let God speak for God. And what does God say? And she said this, we had no Bible to consult. We could lean only on what we had stored in our memories. From that reserve, we began to recite, if God be for us, who can be against us? That sounds insane when you've got bullets flying at you. Who can be against us? Everybody's against us. We've been, you know, kidnapped, and they're against us, and now the army that's supposed to be for us is shooting at us. No, if God be for us, you see, the fear of the Lord, in the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence. Who can be against us? One of us said, where does it say in Scripture, I have loved thee with an everlasting love? Do you see what they're doing? They're locking in on what God said about God, that he has loved you with an everlasting love. She writes on, what we went on sharing scriptures such as these, trying to anchor ourselves in the truth we could trust, the truth that God is with us through the tunnel, through the valley, through the gun battle. He stands with us through the medical prognosis that terrorizes us, through every horrible thing that life throws our way. We don't go through these things alone. We walk with our hands in the hand of the one who turns night into day. He is sovereign. You see, if you shrink God, that means nothing. But if you have a big, fearful awe of God, then when he speaks, as he does to his children through his word, when he speaks by his Spirit and applies his promises to your heart, they mean everything. And they change everything. I mean, many, many years ago, some of you who have been here a long time remember my wife sharing her testimony of going through panic attacks, and it was Psalm 103 going over and over in her mind for a year, where David did the exact same thing that Martin did. Soul, you're going to bless the Lord. And in case you forget, he repeats it again in verse 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his promises. And then he lists them. one after another after another. You've heard several testimonies even recently how God has used that same passage in people's hearts. What is that? All that is saying, hey, God has spoken. His word is true. His promises never fail. And His voice is the one voice that I need to hear right now, more than any other voice. And that's what Jesus says. That's how you fight fear with fear. You stand before a God that's big enough to hurl your soul into hell. And when He speaks words of comfort, that you are of more value, I haven't forgotten about you, I know every little detail in your life. When that kind of God, as great and powerful and fearful as that, speaks words of gentleness and kindness, of forgiveness through His Son, when He speaks, there is no other voice. There's no other voice. No other voice that matters. Now, some of you have experienced this. I mean, that He is your anchor. Like my wife and I mean, this, we would not be here today if it wasn't for this. And so as we close, let's take a few minutes and pray for one another. That God will do this work in our church as a whole. That we will not fear people. That we will fear God. And as we stand in awe of God, we will listen to His voice. And He will speak words of comfort to us in time of need. Maybe there are two of you who have experienced this. And you want to pray for us as a church. And if you could come up right now and just as we close in prayer, I know we only have a couple minutes, but as we close in prayer, you say, I want to pray that God does this, that we have a huge view of God, and as we listen to His voice, He would minister. Even this week, as I went to a number of your homes and were praying with you about heavy, heavy burdens, I mean, there is no comfort in putting Band-Aids on these fears. We need to run to God. We need to run to Him. Maybe we could have one man and one lady who will come up right now and pray for us. And then as we go, please, if you go to the cafe, pray for one another. Go to the lobby, pray for one another. Share your burdens with one another. If you're being overcome by fear, whether you think it's just a dumb little thing or not, don't minimize that. We need to pray for one another. We need to fight fear with the fear of the Lord, because in the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence. Can we have a lady who will come and pray for us? Okay, let's start.
Let's pray. Our gracious and most wonderful, loving, merciful, just Father God in heaven, You are Lord of heaven and earth. Oh, Father, how we praise You this morning. We come into Your presence, God, with fear and trembling because we know who You are, and yet at the same time, You are the Father God who calls Yourself Abba, Father, and You tell us to call You Abba. And we do, Lord, and we thank You, God. And, oh, Father, as little children, Lord, we ask Your forgiveness that we would fear man, that we would fear the things of this world. They're very real things, sickness and pain and lack and losing a job. But, Father God, You are greater and stronger and above all this, and we can trust You. And we pray, oh, God, that You would strengthen us in our faith, that we would set our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who gave everything for us, Lord, who just set His eyes that He might deliver us from the dominion of darkness, the clutches of the enemy who wanted to destroy us. And we are so thankful that we are here, Lord. And we thank you, God, that you give us deliverance from fear, that fear has no place in our lives. It does not belong to us. And we reject it now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we set our eyes on the truth of your word, and we stand in your word, for your word is never fails. It's perfect and flawless, and we love you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for this time now, and we just pray you would strengthen and just continue to keep us close to you. In Jesus' precious name we pray.
Father, thank you so much that you love us with such a love. It's not a love that covers over things. It goes straight to where we really are and who you really are. Thank you for lifting up your words about yourself through the word we heard this morning. I thank you that you come and tell us the truth, and that you're the only one that we should fear. You're the only one who's indispensable. We always seek to lean on something that we can control, but we cannot control you, Lord. We can honor you and stand in awe of you. I thank you for your self-revelation. The clearest manner was in the person of your Son, Lord Jesus. Thank you for weaving him throughout this whole service. Resting in him is not something we come to naturally, Lord. We will never rest in you, given our own nature to cling to things that don't matter and won't work. Thank you for your goodness in stressing us and kicking out from under us things that don't work, and making us realize that we can only lean on you. And we open our hearts to you and our lives. We can't hide them anyway. But may we consciously choose to long to build our lives on the only real foundation there is, and that's your very character. And Lord, our characters are so bad, we could never achieve any standing with you. And that's why Jesus is telling us the truth, and why he laid his life down to pay that debt. I thank you for the heart that you revealed of your own character to Moses. After they had trashed your law while you were giving it to Moses, he goes again, and you tell us that you are good. Now that's bad news, because we're not, Lord, but you go on and you say you forgive iniquity and wickedness, but you will by no means clear the guilty, and we're guilty. But in that tension of who you declared yourself to be, Jesus answered that question, because he took our guilt. Praise your name, Lord. Thank you that our hope can only be found in him, nowhere else. And Jesus, the only other place that God's described, you described yourself, Jesus, in Matthew 11, where you said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened." And Lord, we're burdened about a lot of things. Even as belonging to you, we feel burdened. But you said there that we would be given a rest, and that if we would humble ourselves and take your yoke and be your bond slave, that we would find rest. And you told us there that you are meek and lowly of heart, and we're not, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, that we can relate to you and lay our lives down and find the joy of what you are. Thank you that your spirit lives to invade our lives and to take what's true of you and make it true in our lives. May we open ourselves up to your word and cling to you in the middle of these painful tests you put us through. I don't like to be tested, Lord. You know how you've been testing me lately, and I fail. You don't do it to make me fail. You want to see how far I can lean on what really counts, and that's you. And we open our lives to you. May we really welcome your testing presence, so that we can taste and know your goodness and how solid and real you are. Thank you so much for your mercy, and that you love us so much. You will not let us build on sinking sand. Thank you that you've made your truth so abundantly available to us. And may we leave here being careful how we hear, by what we do, or what we have heard. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.